guys. We're going to pick up in Psalms 119, and we're going to be in verse 160. We're going to probably read, I think we're going to read through and maybe get to verse 165 tonight. All right, so I'll be reading from the King James here. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that has found great spoil. And I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So the beginning of these verses, and we've basically throughout this psalm, he seems to reiterate this thought multiple times, as he does other themes as well, but he seems to always cover the eternal origin of the word of God, of the commandments of the law. And he always presses that. And there's a reason, and we've covered it before, but we're going to try to look at it in a little more depth tonight. But when he says this, thy word is true from the beginning, what is he addressing? What is he saying here? The word true means stable, certain, established, sure. And we can read these words and just say, absolutely, God's word's always true. And then we somehow bring it down to the level that we always understand truth in. We bring it into that context and we say, okay, it's true. But to most, when they say, okay, if God's word's true, it means no more than to say, what I just read, this letter is true. What I just read, this person wrote me, it's true. But God's word being true is different. There's something significant about this. The significance of this shows us the significance of the salvation we have. If we take a moment to look at it, because again, the word truth means certain, stable, trustworthy, faithful, sure. And one of the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, and this is just to get us started on this thought, it interprets it this way, and I think this is a true interpretation, and the changing of it in this way may help us to get a grasp of the significance of it. It says, literally, it should be interpreted, the beginning of your word is the truth. See, that sets it above our concepts of truth and truth. The thing that was the very beginning of your word, what was the originating thought behind every word that you have ever said by a scribe or Pharisee or promise or prophecy, the origin of it is the truth. The basis of it is not just something that's true, is truth itself. That's a significant thing. That's huge. Because what we're about to get into in these verses, when you realize that the word of God, and again, when he speaks of the word of God here, he's talking about the testimony of the word, the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances in it. when he says this, what he's doing is pointing to an origin point, a point of reference that is everlasting and eternal. And he's saying that every one of these words, everything of this testimony had an everlasting, eternal origin, and it is the truth itself. And we know it's personified in the person of Jesus. I am the truth. They are they that testify of me. How is that possible? Not because God made a story up and he finally said, I think I'm going to make Jesus the star of this story. It's because Jesus was the beginning and the end of the story before ever a word was uttered. The beginning of your word is the truth. So the origin of it is the person of the truth. And when we look at the truth, we're looking at something that is eternally settled, a reality that stands as the originating source of something. When Jesus comes and says, and speaks of himself as the truth, that word in the Greek, the word truth in the Greek, it fits very well with this word in the Hebrew, but in the Greek, the word truth means something. It means the veritable substance or essence of something. The reality that lies as the basis of something that has appearance or something that you can see and observe. That observable thing, again, this is truth in a scriptural, spiritual sense. The seen thing is not in itself the truth. There is a reality that is unseen, that lies as the basis of that seen thing, and that reality is the truth. Go to a verse that we may not think about sometimes in relation to that, but Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 through verse 3. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. Now, when we're talking about faith here in these verses, we're not talking about just some abstract belief on our part and say, man, I have faith. He's talking about a substance in view of which everybody he's about to give account of in this 11th chapter looked for that faith to come, looked for that substance, looked for that evidence, looked for that reality that was promised. And he's saying now faith is the assurance of the thing that was hoped for, meaning Christ being come as the faith that God had promised. Remember Galatians chapter 3? When faith came, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. That faith that has come is the assurance of the thing that was expected and hoped for. What gave that expectation? The commandments, the law, the testimony gave that expectation to the people. And the receiving of Christ by faith, he says right up in chapter 10, the just shall live by faith. This is what he's talking about. This faith by which we now live is the substance and the evidence. It is the substance of what they hope for. It is the very evidence of a thing that could not be seen and really cannot be seen because for by it, the elders obtained a good report. Here's verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the what? Word of God. What is the beginning of the word? The truth. The beginning of thy word is truth. So the world, speaking there of the ages of the testimony. If you look that word up, it means age. The age that had a testimony of that which was to come was framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of the things which have appearance or do appear. Meaning the things that were seen in that age of testimony, priesthood, tabernacle, sacrifices, offerings, all of that, that was framed by God, by his word. It was framed, the beginning, the word, in the beginning was the word. There's the framing of it all. The truth stood behind as the substance and point of origin of every testimonial element, whether it be the priest or the king or whatever, sacrifices and offerings. He stood as the truth of it. He stood as the substance of it. And that unseen, eternal, everlasting substance is the reality, not the thing that is seen. Because that seen thing had an unseen source. That seen thing had a truth as its substance. It had no substance in itself. That's why in the 10th chapter right before this in Hebrews, it speaks of the law as a what? Shadow of that which was coming. Because the real thing was not the seen thing. The real thing was the reality that stood behind it and cast that shadow on the earth that was a testimony of the reality himself, the truth itself. And so in this, he is saying, your word has the truth as its basis and nothing else. That's important because those of us who are partakers of the truth as an internal reality have to understand the eternal nature of what we have received so that we won't fall prey to the earthly, natural measurements and definitions that men give. Like, what is your measurement when you say righteousness? What is the measure when you say holiness? And those are just two very simple examples, but they're examples that the church would have argued and fought about for centuries. There has been denominations built and broken and split just because man has a definition in his mind, a measurement in his mind, a perspective regarding that particular thing, when God's word has the truth as its basis. Meaning, that word only has one meaning, and it only had one meaning when God first had that word created to testify of his son. Your word has the truth as its beginning. So what can be the end of that word? What can be the conclusion and goal of that very same word that had the truth as its start? The coming of truth, the person of truth. Okay? So when we're looking at the truth, again, we're seeing that which stands as the originating source of something that at one time had a testimonial appearance. But now we have received the truth in its original form. We have received the word of God in its fullness. We have received Christ as our life. See, what God designed for testimonial purpose wasn't designed out of a whim. It wasn't designed because God just felt like he wanted to do it. It doesn't exist without some pre-existing substantiation. and neither does the salvation we've received. And this is the thing we have to understand. Nothing we receive through the grace of God, our salvation, none of it exists without a pre-existing substantiation. You are not called upon by God to ever be the substantiating force or substance of your salvation. Your salvation had a pre-existing substantiation called Christ. And God never lowers his standard in order to look at you or me, to meet a standard. His standard was met before it ever was described in testimony, before there ever was a statement that said, thou shalt not. A standard unreachable by men, undoable by natural men. Jesus will confirm that in Matthew 5. And then in Matthew 5, he even sets the standard a little more and basically tells you exactly what the law was declaring, because it was declaring the perfection of Christ. Here's how he ends chapter 5, I think it's chapter 5 of Matthew. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You talk about just a brick wall you're always going to run against. You talk about impossible. I mean, at the beginning, he starts like, I'm telling you, you said, and you've heard it said, that if you murder someone, that's wrong. Thou shalt not murder. I'm saying if you're even angry in your heart, you've already done it. There's a higher standard of holiness. And we thought that was difficult, and it is. It's impossible. So Jesus keeps on going and basically just keeps hammering that nail and says, okay, here's the real standard. Be perfect. That's what it's about. That's what God's after. That's the requirement. How does that happen? Remember what we said in a previous class? Righteousness and mercy have to be found together. He that seeks righteousness and mercy, we're going to see that in another place here in a moment. God is not expecting you to be perfect. He's expecting you to come to the one who is. That's his invitation to the soul of man. That's what this psalmist is crying out for. This is what he understands. This is why he's going to follow the word and hate the way of the lie, hate lying and hate vanity, hate man's emptiness, and love the law with all of his heart, because he wants to come to the end that the law is after. Because the end the law is after is the truth. Because the beginning of its testimony is the truth. To the understanding that the testimony was to convey to mankind that was under its governance, that such perfection, such eternal and fixed perfection, was entirely impossible for man to ever come to. But in the midst of that, it promised and gave hope for God to provide a righteousness, a perfection in the coming of a man, in the coming of a life. That's why throughout this psalm, he's saying, give me life. Save me and I shall keep your testimony. Give me your life, for I am like, you know, I am basically, what did he say in one place? I'm cleaving to the dust. Give me your life. This is what he understood. The truth, that level of purity. Remember he says in earlier verses we've looked at, thy word is very pure. That's in verse 140. the purity of the word itself tells us that the reality of which that word speaks cannot be us. The purity of it describes something that's not us. Otherwise, it can't be pure. It can't be untainted. The moment it is a testimony of me and my ability and my works and my labors or anything concerning me, it is no longer pure. But the truth, as its eternal basis, the truth is the pure, untainted essence of divine life. It is from everlasting. It cannot be determined or defined in men or by men. The word of God's testimony had that singular truth as its eternal substance and source. And mankind that was under the law that testified of such truth, such pure, unadulterated truth, lacked everything regarding it. He lacked it all. We've touched on that in places, but Psalms 51 says it. I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Again, not pointing to something he did, pointing to the source and saying, my source is corrupt. My source is sin. So what does God want in the midst of that? What is God after? Verse 6 of Psalm 51, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. What does that mean? Your desire, he's speaking to God. God, your desire is not for me to get myself in order and get back and dust myself off and try harder. Your desire for me, and this desire could not be fulfilled until the coming of Christ. Not in reality. God's desire, because that's when God's desire was fully attained and fully provided to men. This is my beloved son. Here he is, the one in whom I have been eternally delighting. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's God's desire. God wanted his truth, the truth that was always his viewpoint, the thing that was the basis of all that he ever said and out from which he spoke and did everything that he did, that eternal, untainted, perfect substance. God desired that truth to dwell in men. Not so man could be perfect, but so that men could partake of the perfect one and have him as their life, as their righteousness. Why? Again, because God doesn't give men the tools to achieve. That's not the way it works. When you start with a singular object, when you start with a singular substance, when you have one meaning and one definition, the necessity based upon that singularity is that I have to give them the same thing. I can't give them the ability to produce something they look at and says, I finally arrived. Or I can say, man, you're close enough. That's good work. I have to give them the same thing because that's all I have. That's all there is. There's the truth, and I'm going to give you truth. I'm going to give you that eternal, everlasting substance, and that's he gives that gift to everyone who believes, everyone who comes to him. By his mercy, he gives truth, the truth, that everlasting truth to the souls of men. What does that mean? That means there is no questioning your righteousness from that moment on. Why? Because no man can look at it, observe it, touch it, qualify it, measure it, define it. No, no, that's an eternal righteousness given as a gift by the one who originates it. Does that make sense? It's it's untouched by men, and it never will be touched by men. That's the gift God gives to all, and he gives the same gift to all. There is no measurements. There's no pay scale. There is none of that. It's the same thing that John and I have talked about before. It is the penny being given to every laborer, regardless of how long they labored and the quality of their labor. He gave the same wage to everybody. Why? Because his agreement was upon the, at the beginning, he agreed there would be one pay, one wage. And he didn't have a sliding scale. There'll be the same for all. And that is exactly what our salvation is. There's no one who has a better, deeper, more perfect righteousness than you or me. Not one soul. If we're born again, we have the everlasting righteousness of God dwelling in our heart. And we don't have him to levels and degrees. God doesn't give righteousness out in piecemeal and parts and percentages. That's not how it works. I almost believe that some Christians would love for that to be the case because they are arrogant enough to think they would have a higher percentage than most. But when you understand, I was shapen in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. You realize your need before a holy God, your need in the light of eternal righteousness was for a gift of mercy to be extended to you. And you would rejoice in the fact that it is not of me. It is all of him. And that was the whole desire of God for mankind. That the truth, that thing, that substance that was the catalyst, that was the origin and the culmination of everything God ever intended, desired, spoke, prophesied, promised, would find its residence and abiding place in the soul of men. That's what David is saying in that song. And it's that truth that is the basis of every word we read, everything. So what does that mean? The truth that was settled forever in heaven, having one meaning, one amen, is the same truth that abides in my soul, having one truth, one definition, one meaning, one amen. Again, let's not just look at the truth and give it some presumed definition and then burden it down with our earthly measurements. It's a divine thing. It's a divine construct that has one conclusion. I can say it this way. The certainty, the security of the truth is determined by the unchangeableness of Christ. Okay? And when I say the truth, I'm talking about everything that is true because he's the truth of it. Everything that is real because he's the substance of it. I'm speaking of everything we can call our salvation. The security of it is determined not by us in any way. It is determined solely by the unchangeability of Christ. No man, most, will not tell you that, because they're still struggling with the uncertainty of a earthly defined salvation. When God has provided an everlastingly defined, an eternally defined salvation. That's what Paul came to when he was born again. He came to not I, but Christ. You know what that means? He came to something defined in someone other, someone above himself. He came to a righteousness that he could have never imagined. And no work of the law could ever even give even a quality testimony of it, really. It fell short. It all falls short. It was merely a shadow. It can never even give a close representation. It can't give you the perfect details of who this one is. It can give you a form and a fashion. And that was the thing that the Jews were in love with. Paul will rebuke the Jews in his Roman letter and say, you have a form of the truth in the law. And you boast in it. And you look at the Gentiles and you look at them and you call them what you call them because they don't have that. But all you still have by having the law is a form of the truth. You don't have the truth. And this is where you get a genuine view of eternal security with regard to the soul that is in Christ. The certainty is entirely united to the one eternal life and substance, not the ever fragile nature of earthen vessels, not that which is always questionable, the thing that you could look at and say, oh, it can't be. No, it's not defined there. It never has been. It never will be. God does not give this to earthen vessels so that finally the earthen vessel can become the definition and measurement of it. He gives it to earthen vessels so that it would be obvious that the whole thing is of God and not of us. That if it's of any significance spiritually whatsoever, it has to be of God and not that weak earthen thing. It can't be of that. And God gave it to that weak earthen vessel, not to prove that wrong, but to prove that right. He gave it to the earthen vessel to show the earthen vessel's not the thing that matters here. The earthen vessel has no significance as to measure or meaning. The earthen vessel is a recipient of a gift of mercy. And in that, our souls can rest in a relationship with God that is forever assured, forever secured in the treasure and not the vessel. And you have to understand, in the light of this psalm, and we see this so often throughout this psalm, the psalmist and many of the writers that we read in the Old Testament, they were not looking for the answer in the uncertain, transient nature of earthly things. They were not looking for answers there. They saw things happening, but their hearts were not looking for the answer there. And when I say earthly things, I'm not speaking of men attempting to, look at situations. I'm speaking of men attempting to approach spiritual matters. Men approaching that which is of spirit. He didn't look for the answer in the earth. He implored God. He looked unto a reality that preexisted, a reality that had its origin in heaven, something that was concealed from his view, but it was intact. It was complete. That's what the law testified of. He knew to a degree by faith, that faith that looked unto Jesus to come, The righteousness demanded of God has to have its origin in God himself. It has to have its substance in God himself, just like what is said of Abraham. He knew that the one who promised it had to be the one who was able to perform it. It had to have its source and ability in God, not in him. As John will write in his epistles, we have approached the reality and a God who dwells in the light that no man can approach. You know what that means? No man can approach. So for him to come to such a divine, pure, perfect light and reality, what has to happen? He has to bring you to it. He has to bring you to the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of light. So let's just talk about this desire for truth to reside in the inward parts of men and how that's realized, how God brought that about. And we'll look at it in a couple places, and we're going to stay in the Psalms and go to Psalms 85 and verse 10. And I think we've touched on the verse before, but it's significant when we're looking at this. Psalms 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together, are joined together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now pay close attention to it, because this is something very important. There is a joining here of things that seemingly are mutually exclusive. You think of truth as something that is absolute, right? Something that's absolute. There's no room for mess ups. There's no room for any variations and any variables. Truth is the truth. And yet we have mercy attached to it. Mercy and truth are met together. That's quite a statement. Again, because we're not talking about just true things. We're talking about that divine, eternal truth. You think the truth in man's view is without defect and has very hard lines and says, this is it, nothing else. Think about God's truth. Do you think for that truth to ever have a chance to become man's portion, the soul of man's portion, because that's what God desired, right? For the truth to abide in the heart of men. Do you think for that to ever happen, that perfect truth to dwell in the heart of man? What do you think? How could that ever be? Could man ever attain to it? Could man ever qualify for it? Or did that truth and mercy have to meet together, be joined together, so that such a perfect reality can be a gift of mercy and grace to the soul? When you look at it on the surface, these are things that shouldn't be together. And yet they have met together and been inseparably joined together. Where? We'll see that. We'll see it. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now look at Paul in Romans 7 and tell me you see a man who is righteous according to the law. Remember, the righteous of the law, he was blameless. Tell me that man had peace in any way, shape, or form. He had conflict, struggle, wretched man that I am. He had all of that. Every time I try to do good, evil is present. That's not peace. And we're going to talk about peace, what, in verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law. So righteousness, which is the ultimate demand of God, the requirement of God, you would think, how in the world can peace and righteousness ever coexist? How can righteousness be the state of men and he's not always worried and always in despair whether or not righteousness, he's achieved it, he's done it, it's acquired? Because we're talking about the righteousness of God, not the righteousness defined by men. So for righteousness to be in any way, shape, or form the portion of the soul of men, the state of the soul of men, peace has to be joined to it. Where has righteousness and peace kissed each other? Okay, we're going to talk about it. Remember what Paul would say. The law is spiritual, meaning it had a spiritual intent in mind. I am carnal. There's a conflict always there. So how does the truth, that eternal substance, become an abiding, attained substance? Because again, this is the desire of God, for the truth to be in the soul of men. How does God make that desire an accomplished thing? Now, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we're going to read through verse 17. We'll see at least the first part of this song. And the Word was made flesh. Now, again, this is that Word that was in the beginning. This is that eternal truth and definition that was in, that was God, was with God, and out from whom all things that were made were made. And it's that Word that was made flesh, and that Word that dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. What did we just read? Mercy and truth are met or joined together. And this is an inseparable joining in the Hebrew. Not they're joined for a moment. No, there is a moment in time where they have been met together forever and joined inseparably. And it's right here. And John bear witness of him. John being what? The culmination of what? The law and the prophets, the whole of the testimony. John being the personage of the law and the prophets, bearing witness of this one who was from the beginning. You see how it lines up with what we've been reading. This John bears witness of this one who was the Word from the beginning, who is the beginning, who is full of grace and truth. And John said, this was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is what? Preferred before me. He has preexistence before me. He, although he was born after me naturally, existed and was preferred by God before me. Him not speaking there of a natural thing, him speaking of the fact that he is the culmination of the law and the prophets, and this one who's come is that Word who was always with God, the one who is full of grace and truth, mercy and truth. And it's of, verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses. But what's the what's the culmination of the law? This is what he's saying. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. According to Jameson Fawcett and Brown, the Greek and the Hebrew has a distinction. The word grace and truth found here in the Old Testament phraseology, it would be mercy and truth. We're seeing in this one who Moses declared, the one that John said was preferred before me, the word that was in the beginning with God and was God. We're seeing the one who came, in whom grace and truth are forever joined together. And forever joined. Grace and truth. Why? Because God's word, God's law, what was given by Moses declared the truth in every way it could declare the truth. But for that truth to ever become the reality that dwells in the hearts of men, that truth must come wrapped or joined with grace and mercy. Because man could never be the dwelling place of an eternal truth unless God's grace permitted it to be so. And in Christ, the grace of God and the truth of God is embodied in one man, and he abides in us forever.
Amen.
Made unto the soul that truth, that perfect, pre-existing, self-substantiating definition of all things. If you pay close attention to the order, you'll notice as he goes on that the one who came to his own, the one who was promised to those under the law, came as grace and truth to them, and they refused. He came as this mercy and the truth they were trying to do, the truth they were trying to live by. And he came as that truth in its most perfect, eternal form, so that in the receiving of him, they would be given that truth as their sole state of being or condition, meaning all eternal realities realized and fulfilled in them by grace. He would be that unto them, but those who received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. This is a significant thing. Now, let's look at a couple more verses and then we'll close here, because I want to get to verse 165 for a second. I'm skipping over a couple things. Yeah. All right. In verse 163, he says, falsehood I have hated. This is from the Young's Literal Translation. Falsehood I have hated. Yea, I abominate it. Thy law I have loved. Now, again, he's going to say in verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law. Here he's saying, falsehood I hate. I abominated, again, this is from the Young's Literal, thy law I have loved. In the verse 29 of this psalm, same psalm, he says this, remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously, meaning grant to me the reality of which your law is speaking, the life of which it is testifying, grant it to me by grace, removed from me the way of lying, that which is false, and grant me. He knew it had to be granted of God. It could not be earned by him. It had to be granted to him by grace. So what is this way of lying? What is the falsehood that he hates? Well, we'll see this in a moment, in another place, but it's that which assumes that he receives by his own labor, his own works, his own ability, anything from God based upon that labor rather than by a work of God's mercy, God's grace. That which is a lie is that which has no basis. This is from the theological word book of the Old Testament. It is that which is empty. It is a falsehood, meaning that it is groundless and without basis in reality at all. Remember what we said. Thy word, the beginning of thy word is what? Truth, the truth. What is the lie? That which does not have that truth as its ground of existence or basis. Meaning almost everything man calls spiritual life is falsehood, is a lie, because it is not founded in and substantiated in that eternal definition, that eternal substance, Christ himself and not us. Because most men's definition, most men's concepts with regard to any spiritual reality will finally and ultimately come to focus on you or me. Finally, it will look at you and say, how are you doing? How are you living? What are you doing that's righteous and holy? What are you not doing that's righteous and holy? You know why? We've made a mistake of conflating two things that are not the same, moral and righteous. Morals and righteousness are not the same thing. I know that shocks people. But righteousness has nothing to do with morality. Morality is a construct of humanity that can look at things and say, this is good and this is bad. This is wrong and this is right. And they can say within this context, and you go to every culture and every place and you'll find different morals, different measures of morality, different types of cultures that have different ideas with regard to reality. What is righteousness? Eternally defined in Christ, nowhere else, in nothing else. It does not change with culture. It doesn't change because it's not 1945 and now it's 2022 like morals do. It's not ever changing. It is unchanging. That's the truth. And that's what I'm saying. That which abides in you is the truth, meaning it will never change. It is not up for debate. It never slips. It never falters. It is full, complete before it came into your soul, and it remains complete forever. And it has no dependence on you or me at all. Morals do. And I'm not opposed to morals. I like them. I wish other people had them. But we can't say they are the same as righteousness or holiness. Okay, that was free. So, falsehood, that which does not have that eternal truth as its basis or ground of existence or being. He says this in the 112th and 113th verse of this psalm. He says, I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes always, even, listen to this now, because this has everything to do with what we're talking about. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes always, even unto the end. I hate vain thoughts, but I love your law. I love that. I am going to keep your statutes unto their end, because there is an end. There's an end to the law. There's an end to the statutes. Paul says it, for the end of the law came. Christ came as the end of the law. For what? Righteousness to those who believe. Meaning righteousness was not even a possibility until the end of the law came. Why? Because that truth that existed before that law existed and was the basis of that law existing was righteousness himself. And until he came, there was not one moment in time where any man could ever have righteousness as his state of being. So until he came, there was no way. But him coming as the goal of which the law spoke, because it was the originating substance out from which the law was given, when he comes, the righteousness of the law comes. And by faith, men can partake as a gift, a partake as a work of God's mercy of that eternally defined, perfect and pure righteousness that has God as its source and its definition and not man at all. The end of it. I'm not going to try to find an end in myself. I'm going to do it. I'm going to perform it. I'm going to follow this path you called the law until it brings me to its intended destination. I'm not going to try to bring it to my destination. It's going to bring me to yours. And that's what the schoolmaster was all about, to bring us unto Christ. And then he goes in verse 165, and we'll conclude here, but great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. What does it mean to love the law? What does it mean to love the law? I mean, we love the word of God. We love the scripture. I do. I know you do. Wouldn't be on this Zoom call listening to me if you didn't love the scripture. But is that what it means here, to love the law? Does it mean to give it with all your heart, give it your all, to execute it without any flaw? See, the Pharisees would have sworn that they loved the law. But did they? Did they truly love the law? I mean, Jesus rebukes them so many times for adding traditions and making void the commandments and making void the law. Did they love it? They would have told you they did. What does it mean to love the law? Seems David answered this to some degree in the previous writing. I hate every vain way. I abhor lying. I love your law. To hate the law. Let's talk about the converse of that. What does it mean to hate the law? To hate the law is to follow vanity, is to follow the vanity and emptiness of men, and try to listen to this and try to attribute the vanity and emptiness of men to the nature of God. Meaning, I look at men, his works, his achievements, and I say, he's finally a righteous man. You know what you've just done? You've believed the lie and you have fallen for vanity. You've attributed something that is purely of God to men. Because righteousness never looks at man's achievements and, you know, and says, oh, you finally got it. Because anything with regard to spiritual life leaves no room for men to boast except in the Lord. Because he knows that this is a work of God's grace. This has to be mercy. This can't be me. This is not my doing. So to hate the law is to follow that vanity, that emptiness, and to attribute it to God and to his nature. To hate the law is to attempt to provide for and attribute to it, the law, an end that is not according to the everlasting truth that was its basis. Is trying to give it an end that it never had in mind. That's what the Pharisees tried to do. That's why they added 600 extra laws. They were trying to give it an end. Men being righteous, not a righteous man, not one righteous man living in men, but many men by the law being righteous. That's what they wanted to be the end of the law. Not that wasn't the end. So what does it mean to love the law? To love the law is to be fully submitted to its ultimate aim and to not interject your own vain thoughts, your own lies, your own concepts. It is to allow God to bring you to that singular intention that the law possessed from its beginning. The law was given, again, to expose the vanity of men and to condemn any attempt of man toward that unapproachable standard of God. But it was also given to provide in the midst of that a promise of the one and only perfect life in which all spiritual fullness abides. And to love the law, speaking again of this psalmist and those who are under the law, to love the law is to follow that testimony to its end, to its conclusion, to use it as Paul would say, lawfully. You know, remember he says that the law is good only when it is used lawfully. What does that mean, to use it lawfully? To allow it to bring you to its intended purpose, to allow the law to do what the law was intended to do, to bring you to Christ. That is loving the law, is leaving it alone and allowing it to bring you to the one of whom it speaks, the one of whom it testifies. And in that reality, that's where the offense ends. When you come to the end of it, that's where the offense leaves. And what does that mean, the word offense? Because we think the offense is, I'm offended at you for what you said or did. The word here actually means a stumbling block, an obstacle, an idol. It can mean an idol or something that causes someone to fall from a particular place. That's a offense. Great peace have they which love thy law, because their love of the law will bring them to a reality or bring them to a place where nothing shall offend them. Let's look at a couple of verses. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness? Meaning those that weren't under the law attained to the righteousness of the law, even the righteousness that is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained unto the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. What did they do? What is that called? They stumbled at the stumbling stone. They were offended. They stumbled on the rock of offense. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So what does it mean to stumble here? They sought it not by faith. They sought it by the works of the law. They didn't attain it because they tried to attain it by their own efforts instead of by faith that is through grace. That trusts in the work of God's grace, that faith that has full confidence in the work of God's mercy to make Christ to be unto us all spiritual things. Other than that, what tries to attain it by effort and works, that's the stumbling stone. That's the offense. So great peace have they that love thy law. To allow the law to bring you to its conclusion. Because once you reach its end, once you reach its conclusion, you will understand that the rock of offense is Christ, the rock of God, and you will fall on that rock and be broken. You will fall submitted to that one and confident that he is sufficient for all things, and you will not be ashamed. And that's what Isaiah, this comes from Isaiah 28, because this is what this is talking about. And we'll talk about the great peace here in a second because it's significant. Isaiah 28, 15, because you have said, ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell are we at agreement. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge. That's it. And under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Do you hear that? Go back to what the psalmist says. I hate falsehood. I hate vanity. And these people are boasting that their alliances and that their own power will secure them and keep them safe. And when these things come to them, it's not going to touch them. And they didn't say this, but this is what the prophet says to them. You have made lies your refuge. You are taking refuge in your lies, and your falsehood is your covering in which you hide yourself. So what is God's answer to that? Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste or shall not be ashamed, as we just read in Romans 9. Again, they were depending on their strength, their selves. And God's answer is to lay in Zion a sure stone. That means a stone that is tried, eternally substantiated, true from the beginning, everlastingly sure. Something that has never been anything but perfect. That's the one he brings into Zion and lays there as the foundation upon which all things are built. So that those who would believe on that one and fall on that stone would never be ashamed. And the word ashamed, again, in the Greek means to have an unfulfilled expectation, to live with an unfulfilled expectation. You are ashamed because the thing you hoped for is never fulfilled. The thing you thought was coming never comes. Sounds like most Christians. You know why? Because they don't realize the thing that God has accomplished is the very thing they have always wanted and is the very thing they think God's going to do one day. And God's already done it in his son, and he's already provided it in the soul that has believed. Even in their ignorance, God has provided fullness to them. That's the good news of it. Even in the midst of their ignorance, obstinance, all of it, just totally refusing to believe the truth of the gospel. If they're born again, that reality abides in their soul. And we proclaim the gospel so that the God who has done such a work can open their eyes to see what he has done. Those who will not trust in his own strength, his own ability, but come to that rock will never be ashamed, will never live with an unfulfilled hope. Why? Because they will have great peace. What does the word peace here mean? It's the word shalom, of course, in the Hebrew. You know what that word means? Completeness, wholeness, fullness. Doesn't mean just, nothing's bad happening, I've got peace. No, it means completeness has come. Great, abundant completeness has come. And when that completeness has come, because you have allowed the law to bring you to its intended conclusion, then there will be no stumbling. There will be no offense. There will be glorying and boasting in the one that has provided such an absolutely wonderful salvation. And we can rejoice in nothing but the gift. Can't boast in anything we've done, but we will boast in the imputation and the provision of an eternal righteousness, holiness, perfection. All right, guys, we'll stop there. Thanks for enduring me for that long. I'm sorry.